Thank you for your care. And thank you for your Spirit. We pray for peace and for your will to be done on this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it could be said that only fools accept the invitation to preach on Jesus' ascension. Not because the texts are particularly ugly or morally difficult, but rather because our modern and postmodern lenses make it difficult to read them with any credulity. With countless arguments casting doubt on miracles and the power structures of religious movements, Luke 24 and Acts 1 can seem an awful lot like weak, fanciful attempts to establish the veracity of Jesus' resurrection in the wake of his absence. You know, the reason you don't see him these days, other than the fact that he died, is that he ascended into heaven and passed on his authority to us. We didn't steal his body or anything. He came back to life and left for an unknown period of time. You know, it's the kind of tale you spin when you are starting a religion without any evidence to substantiate your claims. Neat enough to address the counterclaims, but too obscure to test or check, leaving little room at times also for marginalized voices to chime in. I'm not sure it's really possible to address these fears, at least not easily, either in a sermon or in a conversation. And personally, I'm not that impressed with a lot of attempts out there to assuage them. Faith is a complicated reality, especially when it is simple. And sometimes apologetics, you know, defending the faith, can betray a kind of disproportionate insecurity that comes with not knowing for sure. For some, this discomfort becomes so acute that they try to take control of the conversation, to steer it towards tearing down others' concerns and belittling their questions in the process. The reason is simple. The less we can be sure that something important happened, the more we need to discredit those voices who question it. Doubling down on the stories and all their details becomes the way forward and the means to hold on to the truth. For others, this discomfort is but a stage onto the way of higher wisdom. We simply have to make strategic concessions that allow us to move on to more enlightened and comfortable ways of thinking about Christianity and the faith. The possibility that Jesus may not have ascended literally leads some of these people to re-envision religion in another way. Religious belief is not really meant to pertain to anything historical, so any dis-ease about that veracity or whether it really happened is but the juvenile flittering of an undisciplined mind being prepared for a deeper, more sophisticated view of reality. Whether Jesus actually ascended into heaven no longer matters. What matters is rather the symbolic significance of the stories for living life ethically in a modern world. Either way, these responses show something about the insecurities we still harbor today. They are not necessarily new in one sense, since these reading strategies vaguely mirror a lot of ancient reading practices. You'll find more nuanced versions of each that litter the Christian canon from Origen to Calvin. However, these options are still hangovers from modernity as they stand, because they betray the kind of insecurity made broadly possible in our Western context in the last 500 years. The kind of insecurity that gradually calls the whole faith into question. We see it begin with a distaste for miracles and superstition and lead into a broader distrust for organized religion and its oppressive tendencies. We know how dangerous superstition can be. Remember the witch hunts, and how damaging mass hysteria around religious themes used to be, and sometimes still is. Was it not the undisciplined mind of the believer who unwittingly leapt to blaming the Jews for tainted water and the spread of the plague? Was it not the stubborn Christian who persecuted the curious scientist for pondering the possibilities beyond the scope of the Bible? Was it not the colonial church that so violently suppressed the freedom of women and the so-called inferior races? Again, I'm not sure it is possible to address these concerns. There's too much urgency for justice today. We still have so much work to do, and it is not clear that all scripture passages really make it equally into this post-colonial era after all the dust has cleared, which it still hasn't. Now, not all forms of distrust will denigrate every sort of passage, but it is difficult to read texts after the fact once suspicion has captured our cultural imaginations. In the case of Luke 24 and Acts 1, we may not intellectually agree with the modern distrust of miracles, but we can feel the point. And while distrust for patriarchal structures has not yet won the day in this Trump-ridden era, the day will come when it too has saturated the social imaginary and made it impossible to turn back without great upheaval. Yes, these anxieties are symptoms of something far too urgent and concrete to dismiss them by the apologetic strategies described above. We simply cannot ignore how we feel when we read Scripture without ignoring what the Spirit might be trying to say. And so I want to propose an alternative way to consider these symptoms in light of the anxieties so present today, especially one in particular. We are terrified of heuristics and our need for them, but we cannot do anything culturally without them. Okay, I'm starting to get into big words again, and the professor hidden within is just trying to emerge. So what is a heuristic, and how are we ensnared by them today? First of all, they are shortcuts for thinking that help us to solve problems and assess points of view with ease. They are as inevitable in culture as words, phrases, and grammar are in language. They are part of the building blocks of discourse, especially of arguments, but also of how we navigate relationships. Think about how millennials know that someone is scamming you online. We know and we are very aware of something called phishing in emails. I'm not sure if you've all heard of it, but phishing is when someone sends you something that looks very strange. It's a link, and if you click on it, you might win something. It sometimes comes from one of your friends, too. But friends do not do this. They take the time to say a greeting, an inside joke, or something familiar and special to both of you. We do not have to think through all of this, though, we millennials, because the look of the email just feels foreign and weird to us. It gives all those warning bells and signals. So you can't really reduce a heuristic to an algorithm, to a series of ticks or a checklist that you tick off and tells us when to ignore it or when to probe further. We just feel it when an email is a scam. We just know it. Sometimes it's more obvious than others, and we can check the source code, etc., if we've got to be sure, but we tend to just intuit it when some impersonal bot is trying to scam us. Of course, this is not so for everyone. Not all of us have grown up with the internet and can just intuit it. And that's why the elderly are often the most vulnerable to online scams, because they tend to be the least skilled at this heuristic suspicion of internet phishing. Now, heuristics, those shortcuts that help us to think through a matter, can be far more sophisticated than this. And philosophers have developed incredibly powerful ones to help us navigate the world, politics, and religion. The most compelling ones today on the left tend to come from fancy thinkers of the 20th century like Foucault, Deleuze, and Butler. Okay, you don't have to know anything of what they've done. You don't have to have read them. You know what they've actually talked about. Because their thought has permeated our culture, and we know how to think with them. They've developed tools for us to think through really tough situations. Consider how much easier it is to navigate sexism and patriarchal structures today in contrast to just 50 years ago. Could the Me Too movement have taken place then? Maybe, but not with the same massive cogent support. It simply would not have been possible without the tireless work of people thinking through how to think through these problems, never ceasing until they can articulate the beginning of an approach that can over time become more and more condensed, efficient, and effective at navigating these conversations and these arguments. For example, when men start to raise concerns about men being dealt a disproportionate hand when they've been caught doing something bad, many of us know instinctively that they should probably start listening. Some want to call this thoughtless, and in a way it is, insofar as heuristics do not require us to go through the work of thinking through it all over again. They are shortcuts, after all. But heuristics are not really thoughtless so much as tools for thought that help us to engage vast quantities of ideas in a messy infotech world. And in an age of urgency and so many great injustices that we all know about, terrible is the speed of mercy. Okay, so that's what heuristics are, patterns of thought that help us to think through cultural problems quickly and efficiently. But how are we ensnared by them? Well, it seems pretty apparent given the urgency of every single issue. People are dying now, the planet is breaking today, and we are bequeathing turmoil to our descendants, and we need to deal with everything. But there's simply too much. So we are forced to trust our heuristics, our tools of thought, to get us through. We can keep tweaking them as we go, but they are simply impossible to be rid of. Really, we believe in heuristics because we don't have another choice. The difficulty this poses for us is something we are increasingly anxious about, though. We are more and more aware of how efficient and effective our heuristics have become, such that now we also have heuristic enclaves, those echo chambers of opinions and ideas we call the news media. There's media for the news for people on the right. There's media news for people on the left. And we can safely judge those from afar without having to engage their heuristics on a very intimate level. And this frightens us while infuriating others into deeper seclusion. Strange, isn't it? We come to a couple of texts on Christ's ascension, and all I can bring to it is a kind of faith in heuristics and a kind of feeling and fear of their inevitability and power over us, a kind of story of their growth and spread in this post-colonial, this capitalist era. Strange how I bring this faith to a text that is supposed to be meant and supposed to be read with faith in God. But perhaps this is precisely the kind of faithful anxiety we should be bringing to this text at this moment. The reason, the felt weight of these anxieties is so much closer to the anxieties the disciples were feeling at the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. On the one hand, we see the echo of Christ's absence in his death on the cross, in our own anxieties over the enclaves we inhabit. The disciples are still unable to recognize Jesus in his resurrected form, at least at first. It takes a while for their eyes to adjust, and it's only when he breaks the bread or when he eats the fish that they can feel some semblance of confidence again. It is only in the comforts of those familiar signs, those heuristics, if you will, that they can move on from grief and disbelief to a kind of niggling suspicion that something different is going on. Jesus keeps showing up and appearing to people in the ways he used to, albeit with some differences. So his death cannot have been as final as they all thought, right? This life that is Jesus, apparently God with us, still keeps happening, walking through walls and eating fish. Perhaps it is similar with heuristics. Something just keeps happening. No matter how inevitable they are, those heuristics, those necessary parts of our thought, something keeps happening and appearing before us that does not allow our echo chambers of opinion to be the final word. No matter how much we depend on these communities for learning how to navigate the world, Jesus keeps showing up and looking at us with those deep, mysterious eyes, disrupting the hellish inevitability of heuristic madness. On the other hand, we see the beginning of a new type of absence in Christ, rising up to the sky and being concealed from view by a cloud, a new type of absence that brings with it a new kind of presence. Just like the mysterious kavod, or presence of God on Mount Sinai and at the tent of meeting, Jesus moves beyond our comprehension once again. We cannot quite pin him down and make him tangible except to meet him in the sacramental sign of the bread and the wine and in the presence of the Spirit who is to come. Indeed, it is with the ascension that we are called to wait in Jerusalem and pray and to worship Jesus with glad hearts. But how is this possible? How can there be presence in this absence? The resurrection is one thing, and we expect to be sad at first only to be glad later on. But why are we supposed to be happy with the ascension when it seems like Jesus leaves us? Perhaps because the ascension works with our anxieties about presence and absence, culture and control, and transforms them into joy. Our anxieties, no matter how tough and how worrisome, are actually symptoms of a deeper level of care. So when we are fearful, it is an opportunity to discover more clearly and more confidently that we love it all, that we are human, made in the image of God who is Christ. And with the ascension of that image comes the vehicle for our love to move beyond ourselves, so that we need no longer fear our limitations. When Jesus ascends to heaven, we are opened to the possibility of the Spirit dwelling in our midst, making possible what is not possible through heuristics and cultural enclaves. Just as we are brought to our feet with a moving performance, the ascension draws us out beyond ourselves to delight in that which can be beyond our fate and to worship the one who holds us in his care. All our insularity and need for control somehow dissipates in this event, as though we were part of a great chorus. One voice has become the descant, seemingly far away, but somehow bringing us with it to join possibilities beyond our own, to participate in something more than ourselves, allowing our anxieties to move and transform into coordinated love. Like the descant, the fullest image of God has ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, and thereby drawn us into a fuller harmony with the cosmos. There is no competition between Jesus and us, and so when he rises from the dead, we are raised with him, and when he ascends, we ascend with him likewise.